Well, we're starting the 4 points, and the first one is God loves me. And we're looking at the story of the Last Supper in our build-up to Easter. Now, I used the word museum for musicians earlier because I've got museum in my head, because that's my opening kind of illustration. You will not find these 4 points hanging up in any museum in the UK. No expert would ever consider them a great work of art. Now, if you were in advertising, you might think differently, because in advertising, something small and memorable is what you want. Think of the Nike tick, just a simple tick, and it's perhaps one of the world's best-known logos, simplicity. Think of Amazon and their smile. Ever so easy just to get a simple logo, and it brings back a point again and again and again to the customers who come across it. Well, the 4 points is what we're looking at. It is a great little advertising slogan just to remind us of the heart of Easter, what we believe. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to use these 4 points as a springboard for our own meditations. And the first one is simply the heart, to remind us that God is love. And we've tied it to communion for a reason. You know, in the early church, it wasn't called communion. Well, it was in certain places, but it was often referred to as the love feast, or the agape feast. And it caused a problem, because in the Roman world, certain people thought, what, they're having an orgy? And Christians had to say, no, there is a purity about this feast that you don't find in the Roman mindset or world. And so it was called the love feast, or the agape feast, a fellowship meal that broke out into communion. And the clearest example of that is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jude 1 verse 12 talks about it. A feast where people met together to enjoy food, to enjoy fellowship, and to remember the Lord. And Tertullian in the 2nd century and Hippolytus of Rome in the 3rd century all wrote about this love feast that Christians celebrate together. So that's the connection. Jesus instituted this type of meal. And it has many names. In our type of churches, we always call it the breaking of bread. We get that from Acts 2:42, the breaking of bread. And it denotes what happened. Jesus took bread and he broke it. It's not rocket science. The name simply describes what happened. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it's given a different name. It's called communion. Communion, from the Greek word koinonia, participation. We get our word community. It is a corporate act. No Christian should be breaking bread on their own. We come together as a community to celebrate a communion, a sharing together. We participate in remembering the death of Christ. And so that's another name given to the bread and the wine, the breaking of bread, communion. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, it's given a third name. It's called the Lord's table. The Lord's table. Now, table is an Old Testament metaphor. Think of Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It simply means God provides for your needs. And the Lord's table reminds us God has provided salvation for everyone. And we remember that as we break bread and drink wine. So the Lord's table is another name for this service. And then there's yet another name, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Now, when I come here and we break bread once a month, we have a little bit of bread and a little drink of wine. It's not much of a supper, is it? It's not going to fill you up. But that's not the idea. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20 to 26, when he talks about the Lord's Supper, he says, we are proclaiming Christ's death. We are telling forth. How do we do that? Well, contrast it with the Lord's table. The Lord's table is symbolic. It's not a physical table full of food. We remember God provides for us. That's invisible. We just have elements to remind us. But the Lord's Supper is something people can see. They can see wine. They can see bread. You can smell the bread. You can eat it. You can taste it. It's something visible. So as you break bread and as you pour wine, you are proclaiming visibly to those around, Christ died. And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then the church has given it two more names. Sometimes it's called a sacrament, from the Latin word sacramentum. Now, that's not a biblical word, but most churches call the Lord's Supper and baptism sacraments. They are sacred ceremonies that have a sacred promise. We remember God's commitment to us, and we make a promise to go out and to serve him. So sacrament isn't a biblical word, but it's linked to the breaking of bread. And then finally, there's yet another word. In some churches, it's called the Eucharist. The Eucharist. And some of you are thinking, but not in this church. Sadly, because of other denominations and a different emphasis they put on it, we shy away from the word Eucharist. But the word Eucharist is a great word. It's a Greek word. It just means thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And when we break bread and we drink wine, we are bringing our thanksgiving to God. So it's a great word. So there are at least six different names for what we call the Lord's Supper. And we're going to look at how Jesus instituted it and what it means for us today. Now, I spoke about museums earlier. Let me give you a little bit of trivia. The Mona Lisa, painted, of course, by Leonardo da Vinci. Not a lot of people know this, but in 1911, it was stolen from the Louvre Museum in Paris. And the following year, more people visited to see where it was than had visited the year before when it was actually there. Can you believe that? Isn't that human mentality? They turned up to see an empty space, but the previous year, they didn't bother to turn up and see the actual picture. But that's humanity for you. Probably the most famous painting in the world. I think this is my favourite painting in the world, by the great Vincent van Gogh, or Van Gogh, or Van Gogh, however you want to pronounce it, called The Starry Night, painted from a lunatic asylum. When he was having mental health issues, he was locked up in an asylum. He looked out of his window and he painted this picture, but he didn't paint the bars. He removed the bars and painted the imagery. Again, another famous picture in the world. And then perhaps almost as famous is this picture here called The Scream. The Scream. Again, there are five versions that he painted, but this one is perhaps the most famous. And I like the cartoon that explains why he's screaming. I'm not sure if you'll be able to see it, but someone has put an extra bit on and says he's standing barefoot on a piece of Lego. Something every parent at some stage in their life experiences. The Scream. Three of the world's most famous paintings. Why am I telling you about these paintings? Because up there with them is this painting, The Last Supper. The Last Supper. Again, painted by Leonardo and world famous. In 1980, they started a 19-year restoration project. And sadly, there's probably not an original stroke left of Leonardo that hasn't been painted over to restore it, because instead of painting it on canvas, he painted it on a wall, and nature has taken its toll on it. Now, here's the point. Leonardo may have been a great artist, but he was a lousy theologian. He may have been a great artist, but he was a lousy theologian. Let me explain. Meals eaten at the time of Jesus was not sat around a long table. You lied on a couch. You lied on your left arm and you ate with your right hand off a small platform about 18 inches off the ground. So if you want to know what it is today, think of a teenager sitting on the sofa watching Netflix, eating the popcorn. That's the imagery of a New Testament meal, the Last Supper. Nothing like Leonardo's. They're lying down on the left hand, eating with the right off a small table. The table would have been U-shaped like a horseshoe. And the people would have been around it, and the U bit allows the servant or the server to go in and put items on the table without treading over people. So again, very different to this painting. And of course, the real Last Supper happened in Jerusalem, not Milan. So again, Leonardo, great painter, lousy theologian. But probably the most famous depiction of the events we're looking at this morning. And as I sat down to study this passage, three surprises came out to me that I'd not quite noticed before. And I want to share those three surprises with you. Surprise number one, we have limited information to practice what we call communion, or the breaking of bread. Let me explain. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John, there is no instruction to do this in remembrance of me. Now, some of you are saying, well, are you sure? Well, yes, I am. I've looked at it all week. Only Luke, in chapter 22 and verse 9, utters the words, do this in remembrance of me. Now, just think about that. If we didn't have the Gospel of Luke, we would put the Lord's Supper alongside washing of the disciples' feet. We would look at it, we would admire it, we would study it, but we probably wouldn't replicate, we probably wouldn't practice it, because we're not told to. Now, I know in some Anglican, Lutheran, and Methodist churches, foot washing still takes place, especially on Maundy Thursday, the fifth day of what's called Holy Week. But in our type of churches, in evangelical churches, I have never seen in all my 40-odd years anyone wash anyone else's feet. Now, in case you want to break that tradition, I did bring a bowl and a towel and some hot water. So you can do that at the end of the service for me if you want to. But we don't actually practice it. We admire Jesus for doing it. He's our great example, but he never said, you do it. He said it metaphorically, not literally. And if it wasn't for Luke, I think we would put the breaking of bread alongside it. Something to be studied, something to be admired, something to learn from, but not something to do. But because Luke adds those words in his account, do this in remembrance of me, we do it. And of course, do this in remembrance of me are some of the most important words in the communion. Whenever I lead communion, I don't think I ever lead it without saying those words at some stage. When I visit other churches, they often have a communion table, and on the side of the communion table, carved into it, are the words, do this in remembrance of me. And any church that has set prayers or hymns often has that quotation in it. Yet bizarrely, and here's the surprise, bizarrely, only two people record those words, and neither of them were in the upper room at the time. Dr. Luke, who got his information afterwards and records it in his gospel, and the Apostle Paul, who later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 quotes Jesus, do this in remembrance of me, and he wasn't there. So bizarrely, the two people who tell us to do it weren't in the upper room. Now, were they wrong? Of course not. Guided by the Holy Spirit, they recorded those words. And we know that the early church practiced communion from its very beginning. Acts 2:42, they met together to break bread, to remember the Lord. And Acts chapter 20 tells us that the tradition was so strong that on the first Sunday of the week, the church came together to break bread and to pray. Of course, it's important we practice it. But the point I'm making is our information to do so is limited. And so I found that quite surprising this week. Here's the second surprise that struck me as I looked at this passage. No roast lamb in the narrative. No roast lamb in the narrative. Now, for us in the UK, Christmas would not be Christmas without turkey. We all moan about it. We all say we're not having it next year. It was too dry and I'm fed up with turkey sandwiches and turkey curry and turkey leftover. We'll do something different. And we always go back to it. It's tradition. You've got to have turkey at Christmas. And even Charles Dickens, one of my favourite authors, in his book, A Christmas Carol, his character Ebenezer Scrooge, when he changes his heart, what does he do? He sends Bob Cratchit a turkey to replace his goose. Why? Well, it was Henry VIII who decided one year he didn't fancy goose, the traditional food, and he ordered a Norfolk blackbird, a blackbird from Norfolk, a type of turkey. And the commoners said, well, if it's good enough for the king, it's good enough for me. And very quickly, everyone changed from goose to turkey. And Christmas without turkey it's unimaginable, isn't it? Unimaginable. Now, what turkey is to the British at Christmas, roast lamb was to the Jew at Passover. roast lamb was to the Jew at Passover. God had commanded when you celebrate Passover, you must have a lamb. And when the lamb is sacrificed, you take part of it home, you roast it, and you eat it. No substitutes. Why? Because God had commanded it. Now, in verse 17 of our passage, two events are brought to our attention, two feasts that overlap. The first one is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was followed by the Passover. They are separate events, but they coincide, a bit like New Year's Eve and Christmas Day. They're linked together, but they're separate events. They're part of our same holiday, but they're linked together. And we're told on the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, it lasted a whole week or so, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So both events are taking place literally at the same time, but they're different events. Why did they have the Passover? Because God had told them. If you're unfamiliar with the story back in Exodus chapter 12, let's watch a little video clip that will remind us of it. Hopefully we've got sound. Let's go.
Kill a lamb. Smear blood on the sides of your doors. Stay indoors all night. Eat the lamb. Get ready to move out. The sickness will pass through every Egyptian house. If you put the lamb's blood on your door, it will miss your family.
The eldest son in every Egyptian household suddenly died, including Pharaoh's.
If they stay here, we'll all be dead.
Get out from among my people.
They traveled far, guided by a column of cloud by day and a column of fire by night.
The children of Israel are prisoners in Egypt for 400 years. They've been enslaved. Moses had gone to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No, thank you. I like slaves. We're keeping them." And God sent plague after plague after plague. And Pharaoh became hard-hearted and refused to let God's people go. And in the end, the most severest plague of all, God said, if you don't let them go, the firstborn of every household will die when the angel of death comes. But God said to Moses, look, for your people, the Israelites, or anyone who trusts me, if you take a lamb and sacrifice it, and then with the blood you put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the house, and you pass through the door, you pass through the blood, when the angel of death comes, he'll pass over you, hence the name, and you'll be saved. And that, of course, is what happened at that very first Passover. So you might say it was salvation through substitution. The people were saved because a lamb was slain, and they passed through the blood of the lamb. And Passover is the oldest of Jewish religious feasts. It's been celebrated for 3,000 plus years and will be celebrated by Jewish people around the world in a few weeks' time. It's also the first holiday God ever gave to his people. But it came with detailed, specific instructions. They had to celebrate it in a certain way because it was a teaching aid, a teaching aid. In fact, one of the children would say at the table, "Why are we doing this?" And then the head of the house would explain the story of how they were saved by substitution, the Passover story. Now, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is something missing from the account. They're celebrating Passover, but there is no mention of the roast lamb. No mention of the roast lamb. In either the four Gospels or even Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, when he talks about the Lord's Supper. Not a single word. No, a Passover without a lamb is like a wedding without a bridegroom. It's like a birthday without cards or presents. It's like a tennis game, but there's no tennis ball. Something, the key element, is missing. And I found that rather surprising. Now, I have no doubts there was roast lamb there and they ate it. It just isn't mentioned. And to me, that's a surprise. We're told that Jesus chose two disciples to go and make Passover preparations. Peter and John were told, you go and sort it out. Mark 14, 12 to 16. Luke 22, 7 to 13 tells us Jesus chose Peter and John, said, boys, go and get the Passover sorted. They would have been the ones who took the lamb on behalf of Jesus and the disciples, although Jesus didn't need to make a sacrifice. He had no sin, he had no leaven. So for the disciples, they took the lamb, it was sacrificed, and they would have brought part of it back for the meal. But the roast lamb isn't mentioned. Why? Well, if you can come up with an answer, tell me afterwards. My thoughts are this. I think symbolically, they didn't bring back the roast lamb because in every sense of the word, the true Lamb of God was right there with them. Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus as an adult, his first words were to point and say, hold on, there is the Lamb of God. Stare, gaze, behold, fix your eyes on the Lamb of God. Not going to be another one. It's like a train. If you miss him, he's gone. And in John chapter 1, twice, John points at Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 actually calls Jesus the Passover Lamb, the Paschal Lamb. And the Bible says in eternity, one of the images of Jesus is this. He is the Lamb freshly slain. For the whole of eternity, we will remember the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. So maybe he's the focus of the Passover and the New Covenant, not a literal physical animal. That's why the physical animal isn't mentioned. I throw that out for you to ponder. So those are two surprises that came up in my studies. And the third one, it ought not to be a surprise to us, but it was a huge surprise to the disciples. Jesus gives this feast a brand new meaning. A brand new meaning. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. And then he would take the cup and say, drink it. This is my blood. Now, we call it the Passover feast. Many Jews would call it the Cedar feast, S-E-D-E-R. Cedar is it's like a prayer book. It's a list of order. You have your service according to this prayer book. This is the order. You don't deviate from it. And cedar just means order. And you have a cedar. Today it's called the Haggadah, a book. And you follow the instructions one by one. And every instruction is full of symbolism, even to the plate and the
Seder
food.
Means order and is also the name of the ritual meal eaten during the Jewish holiday, Passover. Passover celebrates the Jewish people's escape from slavery in Egypt, as told in Exodus. The Seder plate is the meal's centerpiece, and each item holds symbolic meaning. Zeroah. The shank bone represents the lamb sacrificed at the Temple of Jerusalem during celebration. Beitzah. An egg also represents the Passover sacrifice, as well as the cycle of life. Charoset. This paste, made of apples, nuts, and wine, resembles the bricks and mortar the Jewish slaves were forced to make. Maror. A bitter herb, usually horseradish, represents the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. Karpas. A leafy vegetable is dipped in salt water to represent the tears of the Jewish people. Chazeret. Another bitter herb, eaten with charoset and matzah. Now that the Seder plate is in order, get ready for the rest of the feast. Happy holiday, or Chag Sameach.
Hey, you could just eat anything, and you couldn't eat it in any order. There was a seder, a set order that had to be followed. And although one or two new elements have been adapted to modern day Passover, if you go back to the Bible, God specifically says, this is what you eat, this is how you eat it, and this is why you eat it. And Jesus took familiar items and he gave it a brand new meaning. Part of the Seder was bread. Not bread like we have it, it was matzo, which is a bit like a giant cream cracker. And it snapped. So it was very visual and you heard it snap as you broke it, like a cracker, not bread. Jesus took it and he used those words we know so well. This is my body. Now he's using symbolism. It's not literally his body. Just as when Jesus said, I am the door, he didn't mean he was a bit of 4x2. Of course not. He's using picture language, symbolism. This is my body. That's so very, very important. He's taken a familiar item that has, for 2,000 plus years maybe, or 1,000 years, whatever the time limit was, had one meaning only, and he dares to change the meaning and give it another meaning. The disciples would have been surprised and shocked. Who can change God's law except for God? And if God commanded you to do it this way, who can then bring in a new way? Unless this man has authority on earth as God has authority. So they take this unleavened bread like a giant cracker, which stood for leaving Egypt and starting a new life. It was bread unleavened. It didn't have yeast in it. Yeast stands for sin, stands for the old life. They were leaving the old and embracing the new. And Jesus says, from now on, it has a brand new meaning. It's a pivotal moment in the disciples' understanding. And notice the words of Jesus in verse 19. This is my body given for you. Not taken, given. The death of Jesus is not martyrdom, where he's backed into a corner and circumstances are out of control and they just take his life from him. It is not assassination, in that he had no choice. Other people decided he would die and that was it. Jesus is in complete control. And he says again and again that his death will be an offering. He will give his life. It will not be taken from him. Reminds me of an army chaplain who on one occasion was visiting a soldier in hospital. And the soldier had been wounded, lost an arm in battle. And the chaplain tried to comfort him by saying, you have lost an arm in this great cause. And the soldier said, stop there. I didn't lose an arm. I gave an arm for my country. The difference, isn't there? Now, whether he had a choice in it or not, it's an illustration. It's debatable. But Jesus never had his life taken from him. He gave it. And he makes it very clear. And then not only did he say, this bread will represent my body, he took wine and said, this bread will represent my blood. Verse 27. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. Some translations or older manuscripts have the word new in there. The new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. What is a covenant? We don't do covenants today, very rarely. Well, let me illustrate it between a covenant and a contract. If you go to the dentist and you book an appointment and you fail to turn up, that is a contract that you have broke. And the receptionist or whoever's in the office may well contact you and say, we missed you. They'll send you a bill, but that's where it ends, unless you don't pay your bill, because it's a contract. In contrast, in a relationship, say a child doesn't come home from school. The parent's not going to phone the school and say, where's Charlie? Not here. Okay, then. And then just forget about it and send the school a bill because their child hasn't turned home. That parent has a responsibility to go and seek after that child so that it is found and safe and protected and back in the family. That's a covenant, a relationship, not a contract. A contract is a business deal. A covenant is a relationship where two parties are committed to each other at all costs. And here Jesus enters not a contract, but a covenant, not a business agreement. This is a family relationship. And in the Bible, whenever covenants took place, there was always a blood offering. For example, Genesis 8:20, God made a covenant with Noah. What did he do? He offered a sacrifice to God. Genesis 15:10, God makes a covenant with Abraham. What does he do? He makes a sacrifice to God. Moses, Exodus 24:8, God makes a covenant, he makes a sacrifice. Wherever a covenant is made, there is always a blood sacrifice. And especially in the context of forgiveness, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. A price has to be paid. Covenants are costly. And when a Jew made a sacrifice, they were reminded that sin is not cheap. A life has been taken so that you can be forgiven. And the temple was a messy business. The priest who made the sacrifice would have been covered in blood, and the amount of sacrifices, there would have been a river of blood flowing out of the temple. It would have stank, it would have been messy, and it brought home to the people of Israel that sin is costly. There's no such thing as cheap forgiveness. And when Jesus hung on a cross, it was a bloody, horrific sight to remind us that sin costs. So Matthew says, Jesus said, my life will be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Luke makes it personal. Jesus said, I'm going to give my life for you, those who belong to him. And then Mark changes it slightly. He says, when I give my life, it will be for the benefit of many, for those who believe. Each one bringing a slightly different aspect to the death of Jesus. But the point is this, we are saved through the blood of the Lamb. Just as we finish, in 1927 in West Africa, a blood specimen was taken from a man called Asibi. He was sick with the yellow fever, Asibi. A vaccine was made from the original strain of virus obtained from this man, Asibi. And in fact, all the vaccine manufactured since 1927 by the Rockefeller Foundation and health agencies derived from this original sample given by this one man, Asibi. So his blood has been taken and it's been carried down to this present day from one laboratory to another. Through repeated cultures and enormous multiplication, it has offered immunity to the yellow fever to millions of people in millions or in many countries, perhaps not millions, but many countries. So through the creative imaginations of science and the blood of this one man in West Africa has been made available to serve the whole human race. The blood of one man affecting the lives of millions. Now, in a far greater way, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, provides forgiveness and cleansing to all those who trust him. And for the disciples, this was shocking. No longer, all their lives, when they broke that bread, they said these words, "This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness." Not anymore. From now on, it will be, "This is his body, broken from us." Hey, the bread of affliction just saved them from a human tyrant in Egypt and brought temporary freedom until the Babylonians made them slaves again. But the body of Christ and the blood of Christ sets us free from our biggest enemies, from death, from sin, and from the devil, and has eternal consequences. Quite incredible. That must have surprised and shocked the disciples. We take it for granted. This is a life-changing feast that Jesus introduces. How do we respond? You know, Isaac Watts, Southampton-born, who went home one day from church and said, "Dad, those songs are so boring that we sing at church." And his parents said, "Well, if you can do better, write a few." And he did. And he wrote one called "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And in it, the last verse says this: "Were the whole realm of nature mine, if I had the whole world and the whole of nature, everything in it, and I gave it as an offering back to God, it would be an offering far too small in comparison to what God has given us in Jesus Christ." And Watts said, "If I had the whole world and everything in it, it'd be an offering far too small. What does God require? Hey, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." May that be our response to his love for us. Let's pray. Lord, we've touched on familiar ground. help us just to think these things through and appreciate again your love for us, demonstrated in and through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ.